So let's look at Exodus chapter 33. We're going to read through some verses together, and then I'm going to make some comments as we read. We're going to find some life lessons, and then that's not all. Okay, so look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it." All right. "And I will send thee an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest they consume thee in the way." Pause. All right, so look at verse number three. "Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest they consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned." They mourned. "And no man did put on his ornaments." Now, let's just remember when they took them off. When did they take them off? Yeah, when they were making the golden calf. They loved not wearing it when they were worshiping another god. And now they're mourning. They're in a state of mourning, and they take off all the pretty stuff to mourn. And verse 5, "The Lord said to Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee." Now, stiff-necked, of course, you get the idea what that is. If you ever try to walk a dog that don't want to be walked? Huh? Mm-hmm. You just end up dragging them maybe a little bit, or if you have a dog that's big enough, he walks you.
Yeah.
And stiff-necked, okay? So you're stubborn. "You are stiff-necked people, and I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore, now put off thy ornaments from thee, and I will, that I may know what to do unto thee." So the Lord said, "I need you. You just get in the morning right away before I just decide to whip you." Now, this is about a chapter old. You might remember it was just a chapter or two ago where Moses is saying, while he's on the mount, "Oh, Lord, please, please don't hurt these people. Don't forget what you promised." And remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. How is it that God is able to be coaxed, prodded, moved with the pleadings of his people? We struggled a little bit with that. That's available on sermon audio. Verse 6, "And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb." Horeb is another name for what?
Mount
Sinai, or the what?
Mount of God.
Mount of God, Mount of the Lord. Thank you. Verse 7, "And Moses took the tabernacle." By the way, who has an ESV here, New American Standard? All right, so how does verse 6 read at the end there? There's something I didn't read that's in your version.
Onward.
So from there on, they didn't wear ornaments. You see how that works?
Mm-hmm.
They took off, and that's the sense of the Hebrew there. They took off their ornaments and did not put them on again because they were in fear that the Lord God was going to strike them. So, I don't know. I can't find it in the rest of the drama where they put their ornaments, where they dress out again in their garb that says, "We're happy and we're free." And no, that didn't happen very much. And we get the idea here that they were in constant dread. All right, so I wonder if I could just give us our first note tonight that I want you to think about. First of all, contributing lessons here. Number one, without God, life becomes dreadful.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's just a fact, folks. Life is just horrible when you don't have the Lord. Now, to us who are believers, that doesn't come as news. Do you remember what it was like to be lost? Do you remember what it was to be under condemnation? To not know if, when you died, heaven would be your home? To actually be totally aware that your destiny was hell? Do you remember that? Ephesians 4 says that you were once alienated in your minds. And he says, you were past feeling. You were past it. You were walking around like the living dead. Now, if you've never experienced that, it's questionable whether you've ever been converted.
That's right.
It's really questionable, folks. If you've never sat in dread before the Lord and understood that he has the right to punish your sin, there's a good solid chance you've never experienced conversion. Because until that occurs, probably you think that he's austere for even saying that we should go to hell. You think that, well, that doesn't seem right. But these people knew that they deserved it. Right at the place where they made a promise to the Lord, "We're going to follow you until our dying day." Like some sort of marriage vow they made before the Lord. At that very place, they're involved with a pornographic, paganistic worship ritual by the thousands. And that, to them, they knew they deserved God to just whip them. Just strike them dead. And they were in mourning from that day forward. Now, look at verse number 7. "Moses took the tabernacle." Now, this is not the tabernacle God told him about in Mount Sinai. He hasn't had time to build that yet. Tabernacle, probably in some of your versions in your laps, is translated tent. Anyone like that out there? Okay, about like a third of you, okay? So we have tabernacle. So Moses took the tent and pitched it without the camp. This is not the tabernacle that will be built starting in chapter 35, which is not outside the camp. It's where? It's in the middle of the camp, right? So two different tabernacles here. Moses took the tent and pitched it outside the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it in the tabernacle, called it the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tent of meeting, or tabernacle of the congregation, which was outside the camp. It came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle, or tent, that all people rose up and stood every man in his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. It came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. All right, so every man standing in his tent door watching Moses. Can you see it? All the tents where we are living are over here. We're all in fear and dread that the Lord is going to send another plague. You see how chapter 32 ended. Look at verse 35. The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf. They were afraid of the Lord, people. They were afraid of what would happen if they continued on in a state of no grace. Does everyone see that?
Yes.
And now they're interested in seeing now what's going to happen. Moses is going off to meet with God. Here comes that pillar of cloud that we've heard so much about. And now it's meeting, God is meeting with Moses. Notice the end of verse 9, the Lord talked with Moses. Isn't that something? And then verse 10, all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now, I've heard lots of songs and I've heard lots of messages preached on this verse. But let's first of all understand that this word friend is translated about four other ways in the Old Testament. Remember, the Bible was not originally written in English. We all know that, right? So this is one of five words that this Hebrew word is translated. You have neighbor, another, fellow. So if you want to just get right down to it, here's what the verse could say if we were to pick any of those other choices. Moses and God, the Lord spoken to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his neighbor, as a man speaks to another, as a man speaks to another man. So this is not the sense of Abraham was the friend of God. Not the same sense. Different sense altogether. This is Moses talked to God face to face. Is that unique? Absolutely. But let's not make too much of that word friend in this verse. He turned again into the camp, and his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now, I did a little reading on that, because I think, what was Joshua doing camping out in the tent of meeting? And basically, it means that while Moses was there, Joshua was making sure no one else came in. This is private. You folks don't belong in here. Now, what do we have today? Do we have dread? If you're born again, do you have dread?
No.
Shouldn't. What did you fear before you were saved? I'm looking at a room full of people who say they're converted. What did you dread before you got saved?
Hell.
Hellfire. What else?
Damnation.
Yeah? What else?
Lord himself.
Meaningless life. Prayers that don't get answered because God is not hearing the prayer of a transgressor. He's angry with a transgressor. He's not hearing the prayer of a transgressor. That's the big nonsense about the whole sinner's prayer idea, that you can mosey on up to God and say, Lord, come into my heart and save me, as if God is okay with listening to you. If we don't come because of faith in the work of Christ, we don't get listened to. We don't get heard. It's all because of what Christ did for us, but we dreaded probably death. Do you remember what it was like to dread death? Did anyone in here fear dying before they were saved? Or am I just too old school? I'm younger than many people in this room. I remember fearing death.
That's right.
Fearing it. I'm talking about to the point where when I was told, if you don't know if you're saved, just pray the prayer again. That didn't work for me, folks. It never did the trick for me. I mean, I remember as a 10th grader, I would be on my varsity basketball team, which didn't mean much in a school of 100, but I'm on my basketball team, and I'm doubting my salvation. I remember at all the Hebron, Ethan Allen, Milwaukee, Messmer, you name it, all the schools we played. Before I got on the floor, I couldn't even make a shot, fearing that if I died of a heart attack, that I would go to hell. And so, Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. And that would do it for about the first half. I would come off the floor at halftime trembling over my sin, knowing that if I didn't get saved, I was going to hell. And you know what? Quoting Romans 10:13 didn't do it for me, folks. It didn't bring any peace to me. It seemed to be the only verse people could give me. I hated death. I hated the fear of death. In fact, I hated it so much, folks, that if I knew I was not going to go to hell, I would have committed suicide to get away from the fear of death. I considered it. At 14 years old, I hated life. I did not want to spend life alone. I spent an entire month thinking about how I could carry out suicide and what happens if I go to hell for doing it. It was a no-win situation.
Yeah.
I did not like myself. I didn't like who I was. I didn't like the thoughts that went through my mind. I dreaded every waking morning. My mother would come in at 11:30 from working second shift. And, you know, my dad would leave at 10:15 at night for third shift. So my dad leaves at 10:15. My mom gets back at 11:30. That's an hour and 15 minutes. Here's what I would do. I would go to bed leaving my lamp on at night because I knew that if I woke up and the lamp was turned off, that at least meant that the rapture didn't happen before 11:30 because my mom got home and turned off the lamp. And I thought, she's going to think I'm so irresponsible that I'm not even willing to turn off my lamp. But I remember back in the day when I'd hear sirens in the middle of the night, I would go and listen next to my daddy's door to see if he was snoring, because if the rapture happened, he wouldn't be left behind, but I probably would, because I don't even know if I'm saved. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? I mean, I remember fearing death. I didn't even want to walk the two blocks between home and school because I was afraid I'd get hit and wake up in hell. It was a horrible, horrible, horrible existence. And I remember the morning that I put my faith in Christ alone. His work on the cross alone. I quit worrying about did I pray the right words, did I mean my prayer, did I pray to the right person of the Trinity, did I think enough of my sins to turn from them, did I think about enough of my sins to confess them all, and it ceased to be about what I could do, and it became what Christ had done. And I put my faith in what He did. And I put my faith in what He did as much as you put your faith that George Washington crossed the Delaware. It's that historic. So I don't even worry about it. I haven't worried about it since June of 1999. It's not because I'm super duper. It's because I decided I hated hating things.
Yep.
And I just put my faith in what Christ did for me. If it's not enough, we're all going to hell.
That's right.
And so we have to decide, am I willing to junk my dread? So Joshua is a testament here that you don't belong in the presence of God if you have no access. You have to have access.
Amen.
You have to.
Amen.
Well, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou sayest to me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." All right, look at verse 2. "I will send an answer before thee," God says. Moses says, okay, all right, you said who you're going to send before me. Who are you going to send with me? See that? See the difference?
Mm-hmm.
I hope you do. He said, "I want to know who you're going to send with me. Yet thou hast not said, yet you have said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight." Now I want you to notice something in these next few verses. "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence," this is God saying, "my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And Moses said to him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from here." Moses said, "Send me anywhere you want, but don't send me alone." Moses said, "You can send me 2 million people and I'll still be alone. The presence that matters." I remember a song that I picked up in high school. "Oh Lord, since thou hast died to give thyself for me, no sacrifice could be too great to give my life to thee. Lord, send me anywhere, only go with me.
Yep.
Lay any burden on me, only sustain me. Sever any tie, except the tie that binds me to thy heart. Lord Jesus, my King, I consecrate my life for thee." That was the prayer of Moses. "You can send me anywhere you want to do anything you want me to do, but you must go with me, or I'm going to sit right here and you can blot me out of the book of the living." Isn't that what he said?
Yeah.
Talked about that ad nauseum last week, didn't we? All right, so he says, by the way, let me just go ahead and give you the next point, if I could. Real people of wisdom know the value of the presence of God. Remember Sunday morning? Joshua chapter 3, verse 5, "Sanctify yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do great wonders among you." Do we value the presence of God anymore? Do we? I hope so. What happens when we start doing the work of the Lord in the power of the flesh? What happens? We fall flat. And by the way, it's not joyous anymore.
No, it's not.
It's not. There's nothing more frustrating than doing the work of the Lord in the energy of the flesh.
Right.
Nothing. It becomes very empty. It gets old. Being a pastor is not fun. Being a man of God, if you want to call a pastor, there's nothing fun about it if you're not doing it in the energy of the Lord. Nothing. Nothing fun about being a husband that wants to serve God if he's walking in his own energy. The presence of the Lord is absolutely essential. Now, folks, do you, as a New Testament believer, do you have to worry about praying such a prayer as, Lord, don't leave me? Do you?
No.
You're sealed by the Holy Spirit, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
But don't you want to feel his presence?
Amen.
Don't you want to be able to trust him and know that he is, his abiding presence is with you? I do.
Mm-hmm.
I know I do. I hope this resonates with you. Well, I want you to notice a phrase. Moses, at the end, I know thee, if you, Lord, you said, end of verse 12, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Now, he said, if I have found grace in thy sight, if I have found grace in thy sight. You see it in verse 12 and 13?
Mm-hmm.
You see it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You see it in verse 17 and 18? You see it in verse 17 and 18 as well?
Yeah.
All right. And the Lord said, verse 16, you see verse 16, wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not, and that thou goest with us? What did Moses say was the fundamental proof that that God had blessed them with grace in his sight? Do you see it?
Mm-hmm.
Do you see it? That was the difference between the religion of the world and the religion of the Jews, supposedly, was that they had the presence of their God that accompanied them. Yeah. And you might notice verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Four times it's mentioned in this chapter. Grace in his sight. Grace in his sight. Do you see it? Four times. Now, if that's not enough, look at chapter 34 and look at verse 9. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. All right, Moses, we get the point. You want him to go with you. And you are saying that, Lord, I don't believe I found grace in your sight if you don't go with me. So let's talk about this finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. Favor in his sight. Can I tell you the only other person that's described this way? Can anyone think about it? There's only one other person that's described this way up until this point. By God. Finding favor in the eyes of the Lord. No, not even him. Let's go earlier.
Noah,
that's right. Did you say Noah? Noah. It says in Genesis 6:8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, did Abraham? Probably. But I think it's interesting that Moses is sitting here writing the books, folks. He wrote Genesis and Exodus, right, under the aid of the Holy Spirit. And he says, I've got some good company here. It's me and Noah that have walked and found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if I could for just a moment, could I just break that down? This is just an amazing thing. If you've read the first few chapters of Genesis, you've seen in the Garden of Eden, what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? What happened? What's the next thing you find out that is an indication that things are not the way they were?
They were hiding.
They were hiding. And what did they hear? God walking. And what did God do? It was the first thing God did.
He called out for
them? Yeah, but in the form of the what? In the form of a question.
Yeah.
What did he ask?
Where are you?
Yeah. And look, did God need to go around snipe hunting to find them?
No,
none of that. Okay, there wasn't any of that. I remember I first go through him with Kentucky when they tried that little snipe hunting thing.
Yeah.
It took a man from Beaver Dam, Kentucky to talk to me about snipe hunting. Old Billy Holland.
You remember him?
Just trying to see if it's cooler over here. I'm about to go stand in the doorway.
We're all going to stand in the doorway, aren't we?
So you have this idea here where God is coming and he says, where are you? And what is the implication? If God has to ask Adam where he is, what's the implication? He's not with him and he can't see him. Yeah? And you might remember also that Cain and Job and Satan are all described in one way. They're all described in one way. And they're the only three people in the Bible that are described this way. Cain, Jonah, and Satan. Cain, Jonah, and Satan. Who are you? You gotta laugh, you're gonna cry, right? Cain, Jonah, and Satan are the only three guys in the Bible that are described as leaving the presence of the Lord. All three of them. But Jonah went out from the presence of the Lord. But Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. After God confronted him, remember Jonah. Jonah was told to do something. Says he went out from the presence of the Lord with a tart, went to Joppa to find a boat. So they went out from the presence of the Lord. So for the longest time, people are not seeing God's face. Y'all getting this?
Mm-hmm.
And it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I know I'm not preaching on Noah, but here's what this means. Now, remember, what did God ask Cain? Cain, why is, and he asked him a question about his expression. What did he say? Why is something? What? Why is your countenance, why is your face what? How do you describe it?
Downcast.
Now, if it's downcast, what are you not looking at? You're not looking up. So for a long time, and Noah's flood apparently comes about 1,000 years after creation, give or take a couple hundred years in both directions, probably a little bit more. I think I have it marked at about 2700 B.C. We have people not looking into the face of God. And now Noah is the first one in human history where it's said after the Garden of Eden, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's kind of like this picture that Moses, the writer, is writing for us. God stoops over and Noah's looking up. And the only other place we find that is Moses up until this point. Moses, what is your problem? Why are you praying for people like this? Because I found favor in the eyes of the Lord. See what happens? When you find favor in the eyes of the Lord, when you can look in His face and you find favor in His countenance, your countenance is not fallen. It makes a difference in your attitude. It makes a difference in your perspective. It makes a difference in the way that you see things. And all of a sudden, you're praying for other people to not be slaughtered. Intercession begins with seeing the face of God. And so Moses, he has that distinction. Yeah, he sure does. Now, look at verse number 18 with me. And I said, and he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now, what is he asking here? All right, come on, folks. I'm going to need your help here. You wouldn't want an injured guy to strain trying to teach, would you? So, what? I'm still going through rehab for my MCL, and I have surgery in a couple weeks on my ACL here. So what is it that Moses is asking? God, show me the big glory cloud? Is that what he's saying? What happened the last time Moses saw his glory? When was it? When was the last time God saw the Lord's glory? On the mountain. And what was he doing on that mountain, man? He was getting the Ten Commandments, which was a sign of what between God and the people? The sign of the covenant. And then he comes down from the Mount Sinai and smashes the token of that covenant, the two tablets, right? And now, in chapter 34, verse number 1, the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee out two tables of stone like unto the first, and I'll write upon these tables the words that... Whoa, hold on, what's God about to do again? Be bold. Yeah, reaffirm the covenant. So what is Moses asking for, verse 18? God, do it again! Reconfirm your covenant with your people. Show me your glory. Meet me again and give me that covenant for these people again. So chapter 34, verse 1 is an answer to Moses' prayer in chapter 33 and verse 18. Do you see it? Yeah. Oh, I hope you do. And here's the next lesson I want you to see, okay? I'm not sure why I'm pointing at the clock. It never has done anything for me. The clock has never done anything for me. All right? Except make me feel rushed. Outlandish requests occur only because of one's confidence in the grace of the Lord. Outlandish, folks. Because remember, we're about to see Moses' sixth trip up Sinai. Six trips. This is an 81-year-old man. And he's asking for a sixth trip up Sinai so that God can give the covenant again to Israel. Now, let's try to remember if we could. We have two big answers to prayer in these preceding two chapters. Moses got. Can you think of them? Yeah. God, don't crush them. Okay? Answer to prayer number one. What's the second one? We just read a few minutes ago. Go with me. That's two amazing answers to prayer. And Moses says, well, let me try for the third one. This one's a doozy. You see what happens when you get answers to prayer? You start getting crazy with your requests. You get real bold. When you say, Lord, help me find my car keys, and your kid cries up from downstairs in the basement, find your key, Dad! Okay, that's an answer to prayer, right? And then you start getting bold. I wonder if God can help me find my car keys. I wonder if He can help me pay my bills. And you start asking for crazy stuff. And then you start asking, Lord, help this packet to go through. Help it to get signed in half the time. Lord, help me to get these benefits that I haven't earned. I pray that for some reason they'll just give me this terminal leave when I'm not supposed to get it. And help... Just these crazy requests. Lord, no one knows we need a vehicle, but we do need one. Please provide a vehicle because we have to ship ours back to the States. I can tell you 7 or 8 requests are answered in less than 30 days for my wife and I early in 2009. Why? Because we saw God do really, really simple stuff. Yeah. and you will too. If you haven't, you will. And so now look what Moses asks for in verse 18. Show me your glory. And what does God define his glory as in verse 19? God answers, I will make all my what?
Goodness.
I'll make all my goodness. All right, look at that. Lord, show me your glory. And God says, I'll show you my goodness. Now, I'm not saying that God did the switcheroo. I'm saying that God defines his glory as his goodness. Now, did you get that?
Yeah.
Now, I looked that up because I wanted to see. It's used in Genesis 24 where the Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, says, I can show you all the goodness of my master Abraham, his great riches. It's used in Genesis 45 where Joseph says, Jacob, Dad, leave your junk in Canaan. I'll give you all the goods of Egypt. And basically what you're going to see here is that the glory of God is God's treasure, his goodness, his, okay, you want to see my glory? It's the best thing I have. I'll show it to you. Think about that.
Mm-hmm.
God is jealous of his glory. And he says, Moses, since you found favor in my sight, I'm going to show you the best I have. I'm going to show you my glory. And so we move on to chapter 34. But I just wanted to point out, if I could, God always keeps his word. You just never need to wonder about that. Now, I want to get to it. I want you to see it. They get into the mountain. Look at verse 1. The Lord says to Moses, hew thee out two tables of stone like the first. I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou broke. You broke them. And be ready in the morning, and come up the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither that the flocks or herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone, like the first. And Moses went up early in the morning, and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord said, I'm going to tell you about myself. So he says in verse number 6, the Lord passed by before him. Now, let's try to remember that this was prophesied in verses 19 through 23 of the preceding chapter. Look there. I will make all my goodness, verse 19, chapter 33, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. All right, so apparently, folks, the face-to-face earlier in the chapter is not the same as seeing his face here, because he already saw him face-to-face, right? Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Where over here, it says, you can't see my face. So it's, he shows himself in a cloud in chapter 33. He comes and shows himself in the glory in chapter 34. He says, you can't look at my face in my glory, or you'll die.
Yeah.
And that's, by the way, why John Paul is a dead man in Revelation 1. Okay? People, these funny songs, when I get to heaven, I'm going to dance around and run around and shake hands with mom and find the elders and whisper sweet things to Timothy and blah, blah, blah. All the great music of Southern gospel and worship. Why? Look, friends, listen. If what John did in Revelation 1 is any indication, we're going to fall at his feet as dead if it were not for our glorified bodies.
Amen.
Who knows what we'll do in a glorified body? Some of you might say amen. You know, might. Yeah, or that's right or something. All right, so look at verse 21. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. You're going to come up to Mount Sinai. I'm going to shove you in a cliff, and you're going to see my back parts, verse 23. I'll take away my hand, and you'll see my back parts, but my face you'll not see. Now, you know how it is. My wife gets a good idea what this is in Sunday school. She has to take a tennis look in the back of everyone's noggins, right? So she knows what it is. She can recognize you by the back of your head if you're in my Sunday school class. But this is Moses. God said, you'll recognize me, but you won't see my face. And so here we are. The Lord passes by. 34:6. We're almost done. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. Look at here. Oh my goodness. God, you're going to describe yourself in five ways. And the very first one is what? Yeah, I heard both. It's merciful to King James. What is it in yours, Mike?
Compassion.
Love. I'm heartfelt in your needs. I am desperately involved with your emotional downtroddenness. I felt the pain of you when that house fell on top of you in that tornado. I am compassionate. It is empathy in its core. Sympathy is so shallow. I feel so sorry for you. Empathy is I feel your pain, right?
Yes.
Apathy is I feel nothing, right?
Yes.
And sympathy is I feel with you. Empathy is I feel for you. Sympathy is I feel for you. Empathy is I feel with you. And so God says, I'm going to describe myself in this way. And the very first thing he mentions is, I am emotionally involved. I am compassionate. I am merciful. I hurt with you. Wow. Well, wait a minute. God should have been angry. Now, if I were the Lord, think about that sermon title. If I were the Lord, I would have said, the Lord God, capable of pouncing on you and putting a knot on your head and crushing you as flat as a flitter and putting you in a hellfire and laughing all the way back to heaven. That would have been my attitude if they would have just done that to me. The very first thing God says, I'm going to just tell you, I'm not like you. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts. I love you. What? Who is this? What a God. No one's like him. This is not the one that says strap stuff on you and go blow up a marketplace. This is not that God. Think about how wonderful the world would be because the religion is the opiate of the masses, blah, blah, blah. Really? You don't think the world would be better if 1,000 or 1,000,000 or 1,000,000,000 people converted to being Christians and were filled with the Holy Spirit? You really think that this world would be worse off than if 1,000,000,000 more became Muslims? I think not. Because we reflect the character of our God. Now, let me just tell you how remarkable this is. Look at Nehemiah. Keep your place here, please. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. I want you to see what Nehemiah thought. I want you to see that. Now, that's Nehemiah 9. Come on. There you are. All right. So, you're turning Nehemiah 9. Okay? Look at this slide. Can you do both? We'll see. Look at this. He describes it the very same way, Psalm 86. But you, O Lord, are full of compassion. All right, that's the same. I know. You're worried about me tripping over the bench. Compassion, gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. Now, it's both King James Version, but that is the exact same Hebrew wording in both verses. Exact same wording. It is a quotation. And so you're in Nehemiah 9, aren't you? Okay, I'm going to find the other one that begins with an M because I'm in Numbers. Okay, so you're in Nehemiah. You stay there. Look at Nehemiah chapter number 9 and look at verse number 17. We refuse to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in the rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But look what Nehemiah says! But thou art a God, ready to pardon. Look how he describes him. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness. Almost verbatim. How God says he is. Look. Don't let the media tell you how God is. Don't let the liberal tell you what God is. Let God tell you about God. He said, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous, and goodness, and truth. You need to go home tonight. When you lay your head on your pillow, you need to explore the five things that God says about himself. Don't let your less-than-perfect spouse, your less-than-perfect children, your less-than-perfect parents, your less-than-perfect upbringing, your less-than-perfect job environment, don't let them tell you about God. Oh, God is taking his time. No. God is not. God is compassionate, merciful. Plenteous of mercy. Come, I tell you, it's enough to just make you happy you're serving Jesus. Look at this next one. Look at this next one, if you will. Look at Psalm 103. Go there with me. You've got to see this. If you don't see this, you're going to think that, Moses wrote, and then David wrote, and then Luke wrote, and then John wrote, and then shebang, there you have the Bible. No. You need to see this stuff is intricately woven together, and it is amazing. You've got to see this. It's enough. Enough to make you want to read the Bible. Alright? You've got to see this. Look at verse 1 of Psalm 103. Now, while you're turning, look at this verse. Look at this. You already saw how God described himself. Look at Joel. And rend your heart and not your garments and turn to the Lord your God. For look at how he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Almost exactly, minus the truth, almost exactly the way God described himself. And what is the next thing? Who knows if he'll turn and repent of the evil he wants to bring to you? That's exactly what God told Moses when he decided not to scorch the Israelites. When Moses stood in the gap for him in chapter 32 of Exodus, will you turn from this evil you wish to do? I can't believe this much. I'm taking too long. Look at Psalm 103. Look at it with me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. He forgives all thy iniquities, heals all thy diseases, redeems thy life from destruction, crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfies thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. All right, look at verse 7. Look at that! He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Look at verse 8. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Well, right on the heels of a verse about Moses? It must be. And yeah, we look at Psalm 103, and who is it written by? David. It must be that David studied Moses. Wasn't it a law in Deuteronomy that new kings copied the law? Yeah, he knew the law. So, what next? What next? Well, let's look at Jonah. I think Jonah knew something about this too. Remember Jonah? God decided not to crush Nineveh, and Jonah said, "Oh Lord, I fled. I went and ran away because I knew that you are gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and always change your mind of the whipping people deserve." Well, how did he know that? How did he know? How did he know? How did he know? He read it. He listened to what God said about himself, and he believed it. God, I knew you were like that. Why? Because that's how you've always been. Boy, you still in Exodus?
Whoa!
That almost became a swan dive. Did you see, you still in Exodus? All right, I got to show you something. Never done. Y'all still with me? Can I have a few more minutes? I know it's hot. You've been really good. You haven't thrown any rotten vegetables. I appreciate it. Just a few more minutes. Can I have it? Good. You're in Exodus. All right. I want you to see something in chapter 33, and then we're going to move. We're going to move. Let me get forward, forward, forward. By the way, I need to remind you really that Exodus is about who? It's really about Jesus, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Right? Oh, beginning of Moses, Jesus expounded them the things in the Scriptures concerning himself. All right, so, yeah. All right, there we are. There's where we're going. Look at Exodus 33. All right, look at this and look at verse number 13. "Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way." All right, folks, help me out here. Help me out. This is really important. All right, remember? Everyone back over here, focus. Okay, remember Exodus 33, remember? When he says, "Lord, show me thy way." What did he just ask God to do? To go with them, yeah?
Yeah.
All right, so Lord, we want you with us, so I better find out where you're going.
Amen.
And then he says in verse number 18, "Show me your glory." So Lord, show me where you're going so I can behold your what?
Glory.
All right, now you might think, "Well, that's circumstantial. I'll forget that before I even get out of the building." No, no, you won't. No, you won't. No, listen, this is just crazy. Moses says to the Lord, "Show me where you're going so I can see your glory." And then we see, please, verse 22, "I'm going to pass by and you're not going to see my what?
Face.
You're not going to see my face. Because no man can see me and live." Y'all get that?
Yeah.
All right, look at Luke 19. Look at Luke 19. We're going forward. We're not coming back to Exodus. Get on the train. Luke 19. Yeah. You've got to know that there are about five similarities that I have found already between Exodus and Luke. About five similarities. This is one of them. You're going to see it. Luke is picking on Moses. Luke is showing you Moses in the New Testament. Luke 19. "Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus." You ever heard of him? "Which is the chief among the publicans, and he was rich, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that..." What? He was about to go that way. Jesus was about to go that way. And so he goes and climbs up in the sycamore tree to see the one who's going to pass by his way. All right. Luke is about to teach you something about the God of the Old Testament. You have Moses hid in a cliff. He can't see the face of God. God's going to pass him by, and he'll get to see the hinder part of glory. That's it. Here's the New Testament. Luke's about to teach you something about the God of heaven in the New Testament. Here, Zacchaeus says, "I'm going to get up in the sycamore tree, and I want to see the way where the Lord is going to walk. I'm sure he'll just pass me by." All right, so look at verse number 5. "And when Jesus came to the place, he should have kept passing." That's what Exodus would have had him do. That's what the God of the Old Testament would have had him do. The unapproachable God of the Old Testament would have had him just keep on walking. "Zacchaeus, you're not worthy of me. I know what you've done. You are not worthy of me." But no, Jesus walks under that tree and stops and looks at him in the face. Can you believe that? Can you believe what Luke is teaching us? That's insane. Now, let's just see if I'm making this up. Want to? All right. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we'll be done, and I'll let you go. I'm fully aware that I've blabbed for longer than I usually do. Sorry, sort of. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is amazing. If this does not make you want to rejoice in Christ your Savior, I don't know what else to tell you. All right? Look at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy. What? What was the first word that God said, here's who I am? Merciful, compassionate. And that's the same thing that we have here. We have mercy from the Lord. Paul, what are you about to say? Okay, here we go. Look at verse 3. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Uh-oh, what? Who's the image of God? Christ is the image of God? You mean to tell me if you want to see God, you look at Christ? All right, hang with me. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give... Whoa! Give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All right. I don't even know if I can add commentary to that. I know I need to. I know I can't just let that hang out there. But what did Moses want to see in Exodus? We wanted to see the face of God in His glory. No, no man can see my face in my glory and live. And Luke says in Luke 19, there's someone that came that's God in the flesh. He's not going to walk on by and leave you in your decrepitness, your debauchery. He's going to pass by and He's going to stop right where you are and look at you and meet your need and say, I'm coming to your house. Luke 19. Then 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, the one who's the image of God gives knowledge of the glory of God in his own face.
Amen.
You want to see the gods you couldn't behold in Exodus because you weren't worthy? You can look at them now.
Amen.
You can look at them. And just like Noah, you can find grace in the eyes of the Lord.